Okay, this evening we're going to continue in the book of Colossians. This is study number 4. The date is April the 5th, 2022. And we're going to start with Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. And the word goes, strengthened with all might, and his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. As Paul continues praying here for the Colossians, that they might be made powerful with God's glorious power, the word power here is a noun, and the word strengthen come from the same root word, and where it is translated into our English, we get the word dynamite. Paul is literally praying that they might continuously be made powerful by God through the Holy Spirit. As believers, you and I are identified with God through Jesus Christ, and you and I as believers have the privilege of living by the power of God. We are able to do all things according to the power of God, which energizes us inside, as it tells us in, Tony, would you turn to our first reading, will be Philippians 3, or Philippians, I'm sorry, Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all, that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Here in Ephesians 3:20, Paul is acknowledging God's unlimited power and God's ability to answer prayers. There were several ways that Paul knew what was really going on through the historical record of the Old Testament, also through the divine revelation, through experience that Paul's God was able to do or to accomplish that which was far beyond the conceptive range of the human mind. The language that Paul uses here in Ephesians 3:20 emphasizes God's reality to superability, to go out and beyond all things, which you and I as believers, we ask, we request, we desire, and even think or could possibly conceive in our minds. When boiling this down into a simple sentence, Paul is saying, my God has unlimited power. After having said this, Paul says, adds a qualifying statement, which is the ending to our verse here, where it tells us in Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that worketh in us. In our verse of Colossians 1:11, the extent of God's power that is available to believers is according to the all might of His glory. Now, the Greek word that's translated might has the idea of force, strength, and power. What Paul is really saying here is that my God's power is available to believers, and it is unlimited. Can you imagine? The reason Paul is praying is so that the Colossians may be empowered with the power of God to the end that they might have all patience or endurance and long suffering. The word for patience or endurance comes from combining two different Greek words, which literally means for us to remain under or to bear with or and to be faithful in difficult and trying times. And the word translated long suffering also comes from the combining of two different Greek words, which literally give the idea of being long on feelings, long on compassion or patience, and also slow on avenging or punishing or putting up with the situation for a long time. Long-suffering is the fourth word listed in the nine fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul's main emphasis here is that the Colossians need to be more powerful in using God's power if they're going to count on endurance, patience, and faithfulness. They should have the long-suffering and willingness to graciously put up with others. There is no way separately from having the power of God, the Holy Spirit energizing in their lives. May God give us believers the power to endure affliction and long-suffering that loves and forgives. Paul's really encouraging the Colossians to possess long-suffering in their upholding of each other in love. The Greek word translated long-suffering basically means that it would be in our best interest to take a long time in becoming angry, or to be slow to become angry, and to most of all, to have patience. Out of the 14 times that the word long-suffering appears in the New Testament, it is used 11 times by the Apostle Paul, once by James, and twice by Peter. Paul really did not want believers losing their cool, nor to become easily angered. Tony, would you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. That's 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. And we're going to key in on verses 13 and 16. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and faith worthy of all exceptions, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, and for a pattern, or in other words, an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to have life everlasting. In 1 Timothy 1:13 that we just read, Paul, having described his past life as a blasphemer and persecutor and an insulter, points out to us that he had received mercy because he had done these things ignorantly and in unbelief. You and I need to keep in mind that this statement is not limited only to Paul or to his past life, but applies to all sinners, all humans who are in unbelief or ignorant of his divine person. All individuals who are in unbelief are ignorant of Jesus Christ because they don't know or understand who Christ was, what Christ had done. They could not know him, and they came to separately from the energizing of the Holy Spirit. But thank God, even as in Paul's case, he does give mercy to unbelievers in spiritual ignorance. Paul, having declared that he personally was formerly the worst of all sinners, Paul now says here in verse 13 that we just read, because of this, I received mercy, The mercy that Paul's speaking of in verse 16 was given to him for a very specific reason and a very specific purpose. Also keep in mind that the mercy given to Paul in verse 13 and here in 16 are the same. But here Paul attaches to this mercy a definite purpose. And it is peculiar to Paul. It is personally involved. Paul only for Paul says in verse 15 that in me as a chief sinner, Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering. Now the first part of this purpose clause could well be translated in order that in me the chief, or in order that in me the first person. It is also understood that in both cases here, Paul is referring to himself as the chief or the first of sinners. Now, the Greek word first is the same in verses 15 and 16. It would be inconsistent to make it first in the sense of status in verse 15 and first in the sense of time in verse 16. Paul, as someone who was first in sinfulness. Think about this. If Paul was a prime candidate for Jesus Christ to use to fulfill God's purpose, the thing that Jesus Christ wanted to do in him, in verse 16, it says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to a life everlasting." Or was the word to show forth, which literally means to point out, or to make known all his long sufferings, which literally means to be slow in showing anger, that's a tough thing to do, to be slow in becoming angry, or to be patient, or to put up with on for a long time. As Paul recalls on the way, he had hated Jesus Christ and his very violent and outrageous efforts to stamp out anything and all things that pertained to Jesus and his followers. Then as he considered how God had given him mercy, Paul was just overwhelmed with the patience of Christ. Remember back when year after year, Jesus Christ had taken the hardship or the strain or the severe persecution from Saul of Tarsus. But Christ patiently waited for his opportunity time. Then, like a flash out of heaven, Christ extended his mercy and grace to Saul on the Damascus Road. Now, the manner in which Jesus Christ had dealt with Paul in the past became the supreme example to him of all long-suffering. This example of the long-suffering and the patience of Christ was not only for Paul, but it was for those who were to believe on him unto eternal life. Now, the Greek word that translates pattern or example has a basic idea of mark or an impression caused by a blow. This example of Jesus Christ's patience with Paul, or Saul at that time, is for those who were to believe on him until eternal life. The Greek words translated those who were to believe, or more literally, had the idea of those who were about to believe, those who are on the brink of believing, or in the future idea of those who will eventually believe. Apparently, there were those in Paul's day who felt that they could not be saved on account of their past. Also, there maybe have been those who were unhappy over loved ones who were living in sin. Paul's message comes through real clear. Get your eyes off of yourself and on Jesus Christ, because Christ is long-suffering and he is patient. And the fact that he gave mercy to Paul, the chief sinner, is an example of what Christ can do for each one of us. Paul, quite frankly, should be just as much a living example of the long-suffering and the patience of Jesus Christ for us even today as he was for those who were about to believe on this day. May God give each one of us the power to endure affliction and long-suffering that loves and forgives him. Let's look at this last words in this at the end of Colossians 1:11. The word just says, strengthened with all might according to his glory and power unto all patience and long-suffering, but it says, with joyfulness. Paul writes the ending words here on Colossians 1:11, with joyfulness. This means that Paul, with joyfulness, is expressing his thanks and his gratitude to God for what God had freely given to the Colossians and for what he had done and was going to do in their lives. It is an occasion with great joy when one watches the grace of God change a sinner into a saint who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his mind, with all his heart. Tony, let's go now to Colossians 1:12, the next verse. Interesting verse. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us to meet or to qualify us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Tony, if you, I hate to do this to you, but would you bring up Colossians 1:9, please? This, we talked about that before, but I've got to tie some things here together. Colossians 1:9, it says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, and we desire, in other words, or we asked, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul was telling the Colossians there in Colossians 1:9 that he was unceasingly praying and petitioning to God on their behalf. As we have already observed, Paul asked God to do several specific things in the Colossians' lives. Now Paul reminds the Colossians that he and those associated with him are continuously thanking God for them. In Paul's writings, you and I, as believers, have been given some commands. We are to be imitators of God. We're to walk in love. And now, here in Colossians 1:12, that Tony just got up for us, Paul adds a third command. We are to be giving thanks, which basically means good grace or a good gift, which is an expression of gratitude, gratefulness, thankfulness to God. Our conversations are to be replaced, which major in thanking God for his marvelous grace. As I have already pointed out, that the word translated, the giving of thanks, expresses the idea of good grace, a good gift, gratefulness, and gratitude for what God has graciously given to them. Just a little side note here. Paul, in his 14 books that he authored, wrote about the giving of thanks 7 times. And once in Corinthians, twice in Ephesians, twice in Colossians, and once in Timothy, and one in Hebrew. But Paul wrote that giving thanks must be a continual process. Gratitude is the real foundation of Christian character. Listen carefully to this. We should not only have one day each year for thanksgiving and 364 days for complaining. It would be better to have 364 days of giving thanks and one day for gripes, groans, and complaining. The second part of Colossians 1:12 paying thanks unto the Father, which has made us to meet or to qualify us. The second part reads, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints in light. The light that is being referred to here is the Shekinah light. The word Shekinah does not appear in the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible. The word Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word Shekan, S-H-A-K-A-N, which means to dwell or to tabernacle. To the Jew, it would primarily mean the divine glory in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. But it is seen in other places too. An example would be 1 Timothy 6:16, Tony, if you don't mind doing that one. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. I'm going to drink a water here. Who hath immortally dwelling in the light, which no man can approach. That word approach there is Greek 676. Until whom no man has seen, nor can we see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul says that God dwells in light. That is an unapproachable light. The Greek word for dwells here means that God inhabits or lives in, and that his place of residence is a light that is unapproachable. The Greek word for unapproachable is 676, literally means man cannot approach nor draw near or have access to God in the light. God the Father is unapproachable, but you and I as believers are grateful for our access to him through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1, verse 5, reads, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and light refers to holiness. The point here is that the saints do have an inheritance. A lot or a portion is assigned to them. And this is the sphere of the light, which may be interpreted to mean in the sphere of God, before or in the presence of God. Now, Tony, would you bring up Genesis 3, verse 24, please? Genesis 3, verse 24. The first mention of this great light was in Genesis 3, verse 24. It reads, so he drove out the man, and he placed in the east end of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Where it was the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. The pillar of cloud in the wilderness was a sign of God's presence and the guidance of Israel. It was a black cloud to the Egyptians of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. Today the glory is in the heavenly places, the place to which Christ ascended. The church is to be manifested with Christ in glory. Where is this glory? Located is where Christ is. It is above. It is where Christ sits. And that is where Christ and his church will be displayed someday. It will return when the millennial temple is built. The hope of glory, the light, the Shekinah is Christ among the believers today. So the Shekinah was for Adam. It was for Israel. And even the church of the mystery. Here's something that exceeds any blessing that Israel ever possessed. Great though these were, not one Israelite would ever have dreamed of dwelling in the most sacred place. Indeed, as an Israelite, he lived his whole life without entering it one time. Only the high priest Aaron had this unique privilege, and that it was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, by the virtue of his being a type of Christ, who was entered within the veil in resurrection and ascension as the forerunner. But the body of Christ is so favored and so graced that it will not only enter heaven's most sacred place, but the body of Christ will dwell there permanently, for there in glory and not on earth is their inheritance, and each one is living a living stone in this heavenly temple and habitation for God. Tony, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, please. Thank you. Ephesians 2:19. For therefore, you Gentiles, I added the word there, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the stone cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So for us Gentiles, we're no longer strangers, and we're no longer foreigners. In other words, with the passing of time, there has been a change in the status of the Gentiles. Nothing short of this is the tremendous goal for which the Father has fitted us. How grateful in practice should we then be? Tony, let's go to Colossians 1:13, please. Colossians 1:13. We're trucking on tonight. Colossians 1:13 reads, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Notice here that Paul is thanking God for what the Colossian saints have done themselves, but for what God has done for them through his grace. Paul writes here in this verse that God has delivered us, in other words, us being all believers, out of the power of darkness. The key word is delivered, which the word delivered translates into the meaning of to save from, to rescue from, or transferred us Gentile believers into a new realm. And also notice that Paul speaks of us not of you. Notice how that Paul includes himself. Also the fact that Jesus will deliver believers from the coming wrath, like he did for Paul in 2 Timothy. Tony, would you go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 through 18, and we're going to look at 17. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Verse 16, it says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge." Verse 17, "Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And verse 18, it says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." Now, listen carefully. Paul's use of the word deliver here, he describes how the Lord delivered him out of the lion's mouth. Now, example, in 2 Timothy 4:17, it was never one time used in the New Testament with reference to an individual person delivering himself or themselves. Because the one delivering, it is always the Lord. It is exclusive work of the Lord. Now look, this is a Rogerism, so hang on. I guess you could say that Jesus is the only one who drives the delivery truck in the Bible. Jesus is the only one who drives the delivery truck in the Bible. Now the second part of Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and then has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word kingdom, Barney talked about this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, I think it was. But the word kingdom is used 5 times in Paul's writings after Acts 28:28. He uses it in Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 1:13, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 4. But here, these are the things for you to look up on your own. But Mr. Oscar Baker wrote that the word kingdom in Colossians 1:13, also found in Appendix 112.5, has stumped a lot of folks, thinking that the millennial kingdom is all the kingdom that there is. Now, in our verse here, Colossians 1:13, members of the body have been delivered from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But looking back, after the divorce of Israel in Acts 28:31, Paul preaches, or you could say Paul declares, the kingdom of God. And looking all through for this expression, we come to the conclusion that it may mean anything from the kingdom of heaven in Matthew to all that is under the sovereignty of God in the earth, in heaven and in the heavenlies. So you and I shouldn't be at all surprised if we find that the church of the mystery is also part of the kingdom of God, and specifically the kingdom of his dear Son. Christ will have a kingdom on the earth and also a kingdom in the heavens. Members of the body will have a share in the kingdom and the heavenlies. The kingdom of his dear Son, which is the subject of the dispensation of the mystery, is open for membership to those who believe the teachings and enter in by faith. The instructions for it can be found in the epistles that Paul wrote after the end of Acts. This is the only kingdom or family of God that is offered today to those that believe. It is also called the church, which is the body of Christ. Let's do our next verse, Tony, if you'll, Colossians 1:14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption. The word that is translated redemption here tells us that it is the act of a ransom that has been paid in full. Or Christian salvation, or deliverance, redemption. Where is the redemption found? Tony, if you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, that's Romans 3, 24 and 25, tells us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind that redemption is only found in Christ Jesus. 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith and the blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forgiveness of God. Tony, would you also go, this is the last time I think I'll ask you to go to it, Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In case you might wonder how completely God has forgiven our trespasses, the answer is that question is according to the riches of his grace. The Greek word translated into the word according means to the extent of the riches of his grace. Since the only thing that would limit God in forgiving our trespasses is to the extent of the riches of his grace, then you and I need to carefully consider the meaning of the phrase. The Greek word riches, as used here, means the wealth, the abundance, and the plentifulness of God's grace. Grace in itself means no limitations on that which is given. The qualifying word, riches, notice in Ephesians 1:7 that Tony brought up for us, that the word riches comes before the word grace, which suggests that God's unlimited wealth of grace is his ability to forgive all trespasses without a limit. Also in one blood, these exact words are used 2 times in the New Testament. The value of Christ's blood poured out on Calvary is adequate to cover all past, present, and future sins. Wow, what a deal. The last word in our verse here, Colossians 1:14, is the word sins. It has the basic idea of missing the mark. The basis for forgiving our sins is through the blood of Christ. In Acts 10:43, it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whatsoever beneath him shall receive remission of sins. Peter says that everyone believing in the name of Jesus Christ has forgiveness of sins. Hey, gang, that's it for tonight. I really want to thank you for listening, and I want to thank Tony for all his looking scriptures up for us. I want you to have a good evening, and I will close with, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, amen. Thank you.